very quiet just then. Sorry, I'm a little late. You'll forgive me for that. It's going to be a long day for me. I'm sure it's been for you as well. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're so grateful to you that you love us, that you condescend to care for us. We are sinful men, and we deserve nothing but your wrath and curse. And yet you have given us your Son and made us your creatures and deployed us in your service and work through us for the good of others and by us build your kingdom. What an astonishing thing that you use weak, sinful men like us. And so as we bow before you, we pray for forgiveness. We come to you confessing our sin, claiming nothing in ourselves as the grounds for our confidence before you, either confidence for eternal life, nor even confidence for usefulness, but clinging wholly to Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but solely cling to Jesus' name. We cry out, O Lord, would you have mercy on us and minister to us the assurance of sin forgiven? And give us grace that you would help us test our own callings and to discern your guidance and leading. And as we submit ourselves to the rulings of providence, we pray that you would indeed use us for your glory in this church and in this part of your kingdom, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. Thank you all for being here. I hope you'll bear with me in this is my first Presbyterian Church officer training. Kind of thrown in at the deep end. So I don't really know what I'm doing any more than you do. I hope that nevertheless we'll be able to get to some useful things. What I want to do with you, this is the refresher, so I'm assuming that everyone in the room right now has gone through officer training in the last, what either one of the last three times there's been a nomination cycle. Is that correct? Good. Great. In that case, what I'm not going to do is try and condense the entire officer training course into the hour that we have together. What I want to do instead is look briefly with you at the qualifications for office that you find in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there, please. And then if we have some time, we're going to look at the 15 talking points of the Twin Lakes Fellowship. Some of you may well know that the Twin Lakes Fellowship is structured around these 15 core commitments that really articulate the philosophy of ministry of First Presbyterian Church and the kind of ministry we want to see multiply beyond our own borders in other churches around the United States and around the world. And so I would commend them to you most warmly. If you have not seen those, come and talk to me. I'll make sure you can get a copy of these. In fact, I'll make sure you get a copy of these in your email in this week, but we're going to begin to talk about them together. And I want this to be a relatively informal time. This is not going to be simply a lecture from me and you sit passively. Please, as I talk, engage with me, push back, ask questions. If I'm not clear, if you don't understand what I'm saying, now let's face it, there's a significant possibility of that. Don't be slow to indicate and let's have some back and forth. But for now, let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Reading from verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Should you want to be an officer in the Church of Jesus Christ? Is it an indication of the call of God in your life that you have a desire to be an officer in the Church of Jesus Christ? Or to put the question in the negative, if you don't want to be an officer in the Church of Jesus Christ, is God calling you to serve in that role? What do you think? Not very much, apparently. What do you think? What does verse 1 say? I'm sorry? It's a good thing to be an elder. What else does it say? Not just that it's a good thing to be an elder. It's a good thing to want to be an elder. There is a wrong-headed idea that sometimes circulates that a desire to serve in a particular office in the Church of Jesus Christ may well be an indication that God is not calling you to that office. That somehow this has to come upon you and take you by surprise, and that it's a noble thing to be reluctant to serve. I want to challenge that assumption and that idea right at the outset, because I think that's what Paul is saying. That actually, if you're being called by God to Christian service, you should want to serve. That's not to say that all the motives that drive us to want office are biblical or correct or godly. What are the kinds of motives that may appear in someone's heart that might incline them to want to be an officer, an elder, and deacon that would not be right? What are some of the wrong motives for wanting office in the church? Pride. Tease that out a little more. Why might pride drive you to want to be an officer?
Okay.
Pride. So you want people to recognize you and give place to you, and yes, absolutely, pride. And who among us is not infected with it? Right? Let's be honest now. There's not a man here that does not wrestle with pride. And Paul, in the qualifications for officer in 1 Timothy 3, actually directly speaks to that in a couple of places. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit, and fall into the condemnation of the devil? Is it only young men and new converts that struggle with conceit? Of course it's not. Of course it's not. But particularly so if you are a brand new Christian. Paul's concern is really to protect that novice Christian from becoming a leader in the church before they are ready, lest they think that somehow it's because they are extraordinarily talented and gifted and sort of God's gift to the church. That would be a disaster. But the same warning, I think, applies to all of us. We have to be on our guard against pride and ungodly conceit, against imagining that being an officer in the Church of Jesus Christ is promotion somehow. Right? As though I'm finally getting the recognition I deserve. I've been working so hard for so long and now I'm getting a bump into the big leagues. That's a despicable way of thinking about Christian service. What is the word that Paul uses to describe an elder? An overseer? Does anyone have a different translation? A bishop, an overseer, an episkopos. We are Episcopalians. I don't know if you knew. You have, what, about 74 or so episcopal bishops who preside over this congregation? They are elders. Elders and bishops are the same thing in Scripture. If anyone desires the office of bishop, he desires a good work. An elder and a bishop are identical offices. How many offices are there in the Church of Jesus Christ today? I'm sorry? Two. What are they? What about preachers? Is that a different office or the same office? It's the same as an elder. So there are not two different offices. We don't have three offices, we have two offices, and there are two classes within the one office of elder. Some people say it's a two-and-a-half office view. We have ruling and teaching elders. That means that we believe in what's called the parity of the eldership. So the teaching elder has one vote like other elders, typically only a casting vote in the case of a tied vote. He is an elder among elders. He's the executor of the mind and will of his brothers in admitting people to sealing ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, for example. But there is no hierarchy, is the point. And elders are not higher up than deacons. That would be a mistaken approach to understanding the relationship between elders and deacons. Rather, elders and deacons have different roles, and so they relate to each other in a particular manner. What's the difference between an elder and a deacon? Do they do the same job as each other? They just meet at different times? Is that the difference? And I'm not asking you what's the difference between elders and deacons at First Presbyterian Church. I'm asking you what is the biblical difference between an elder and a deacon? Elders teach. May a deacon teach? Okay. Yep. Look at the qualifications for elders in verses 1 through 7 and identify the only gift qualification. All right, so you're looking for a gift, something that he has to be able to do. Able to teach, apt to teach is how the old King James Version put it. The only gift distinctive to be identified in an elder is not that he has a good head for business, is not that he has a proven track record of reliability in the congregation, though that is important. It is rather that he is able to teach the Bible. Not necessarily to preach, but to open God's Word in a small group, in a Sunday school classroom, in a living room, on a one-to-one, and respond to the challenges presented to them with a Thus saith the Lord. Not their private opinion, but some direction from Scripture. And of course, there's room for growth in all of us in that, but that is the primary gift qualification of an elder. If you look at the comparison, if you could take the two and make them a grid and overlap the qualifications for elder and the qualifications for deacon, you would find a very large degree of equality and sameness. In other words, the thing that makes an elder is not a difference of character from a deacon, but a difference of function. What is the deacon's primary task? If the elder's task is to teach, what is the deacon's task? I'm sorry? Physical needs. Yeah, that's part of it. Think about Acts chapter, I always get it wrong, I always say Acts chapter 7, I think it's actually Acts 6. The first deacons, the seven that were set apart, what was the problem? You remember? Yeah, so there were a large number of widows in the congregation, in the church in Jerusalem. Some of them were Greek speakers. Some of them were Hebrews. And the apostles were managing all aspects of the ministry. They were preaching and teaching and pastoring. And they were also trying to respond to the practical needs of these widows who had attached themselves to the congregation. They'd been converted. And what was happening was that some of the Hellenistic widows, the Greek-speaking widows, were being neglected and overlooked, perhaps simply because of the difference in language. They were not, there was not a communication flow in quite the same way, and so they were being neglected. Things were not going well. It was causing real problems. And the apostle said, it's not good for us to neglect the ministry of the word and prayer in order to, quote, wait on tables. And so the first deacons, seven of them, were set apart by the Holy Spirit for the work. They were men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And their work was practical. And so it's consistent with the work of deacons to care for things like the physical plant of a church's property. But that's not the deacon's primary calling. In the light of Acts chapter 6, what is the deacon's primary calling? Serving people. It's people, not property. Right? It's hearts and lives, in granted, in practical ways. It's not primarily the spiritual oversight of that person's growth as a believer. You would not exercise church discipline, for example. You would not admit people to sealing ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, but nevertheless, you are no less engaged than the elders in the care of the flock. It's part of the calling of a deacon. Are elders and deacons called to a higher standard of godliness than other Christians? Think carefully about your answer. No. I need a little more than that. Yes, indeed. So elders and deacons are not called to be something other Christians aren't also called to be. We're all called to be increasingly like Jesus Christ. So why is Paul pressing upon us these character qualifications? Isn't it striking that we tend to put an awful lot of focus on a person's abilities when we think about them for Christian service? What can they do? What do they bring to the table? And Paul puts all the attention on character, on godliness. Why does he do that? If we're all called to godliness all the time, why does he single out elders and deacons in this way and particularly press them to be holy? Okay. Okay. So he wants the men who become elders and deacons to be further along in their Christian walk than others. I think that's absolutely correct. We ought to be mature and maturing in our walk with the Lord. Looking like the world and living like the world and speaking like the world And bearing the title elder or deacon is not what Paul has in mind. He wants you not to be held to a different moral standard, but to exemplify before the congregation of the people of God the same moral standard. That is to say, elders and deacons are to be exemplary in their desire to follow Jesus. And so Paul, in talking to deacons, in verse 10, look at this, he says, "And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves," what? Competent? Gifted? Is it a doing category that he's looking for here? Is it a gift set category? Or is it a character category? It's a blameless, it's a moral category. What does that mean? Does he mean perfect, sinless? Of course not. Of course not. That would be a contradiction. But he does mean someone who would be unimpeachable, someone who causes no stumbling to others, someone who is repentant, who recognizes their ongoing and remaining corruption and flees to Jesus with it, who doesn't model sinless perfection, but who models a godly response to the remaining reality of sin in their hearts, who is working hard to be ruthless and relentless in the slaying of sin. Another important feature of both the elders and deacons is the centrality of the home. Do you see that in both verses 1 to 7 and in verses 8 to 12? The husband of one wife, verse 2. Verse 4, able to manage his household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. If he cannot manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Their wives, verse 11, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. The husband of one wife managing their children and their own households well. Why is the way you care for and oversee and lead in your home germane to the question of how you will serve as an elder or deacon? Surely Paul's getting in your business now, right? I mean, this has got nothing to do with whether you can serve effectively as an elder or a deacon. Why is he talking about this? Okay. Mm-hmm. Your family knows you best. Okay. Right. So the way you talk to your children, your temper, is germane to whether or not you should be an elder or a deacon. Your patience with your wife and whether you can live with her as with the weaker vessel patiently is germane to whether you should be an elder or deacon. When you have people who are entrusted to your care, how you deal with them is absolutely germane to how you will treat the flock of God, many of whom will come with real hurt and real pain and real questions, and some of whom will be obnoxious sometimes. Some of whom will test you and try you and push on you and disagree with you and argue and fight with you, and how you respond to them absolutely reveals whether or not you are capable and qualified to serve within the household of faith. And so Paul, really, after saying, "I don't want you to be a drunkard, I don't want you to be addicted to much wine," which in these days I'm persuaded is an increasingly important reminder to us, just because we're reformed and we are allowed from time to time to enjoy an adult refreshment does not mean that we can cross the line, and we all know where the line is. And after telling us to be hospitable, which as an aside let me suggest to you that is perhaps one of the great missing marks of effective, caring Christian community. We tend to programatize, don't we, community. We want groups and mechanisms. Whereas the New Testament pattern for Christian community is hospitality, and he looks to the officers of the church to lead. Is your home open? Do you bring the members of the congregation in? Are you hospitable? If that is not a part of who you are and who you're seeking to be, you're not qualified. But after having nailed those things, Paul immediately zeroes in on our family life, on our home life, and the way we care for our wife, and the way we look after our children, and the way we manage the household's affairs. Because that is the proving ground for the kind of ministry we will exercise elsewhere. And so, brothers, let me ask you humbly and honestly before God, even as I ask my own heart, how do you love your wives? How do you respond to them when you're tired at the end of a long, hard day, and so are they? And you walk in and it's chaos at home. Let me ask you, how do you deal with your children when they're rude and selfish and they're fighting with each other and they're answering back to you? What about your temper? What about your understanding? Do you lead your family in family worship? When was the last time you opened your Bible with your wife and children and led them to the throne of grace? Have they ever heard you repent? When was the last time you said sorry to your wife, to your kids? Those are the questions we need to be wrestling with, and we need to be doing it before God. And how we answer them will determine whether we are qualified to serve in the household of faith. Your nomination qualifies you to get worked over by Paul. It does not qualify you for office. God qualifies a man for office. And I want to plead with you to do the hard heart work before God in prayer. Get this passage open and then get on your knees and begin to search your heart under the searchlight, the spotlight of Scripture. And if there's repentance to be done, get on it. God will use those instruments best suited to accomplish his ends, right? He can get open heart surgery done with a sledgehammer. He's more likely to use a nice, clean, sharp scalpel. That's who we want to be. We want to be instruments that are clean and ready for use in the Master's hand. And we do that by honest, penitent heart work under the Word of God and the scrutiny of Holy Scripture. And we do that together. We need each other to do that. And that means that you need to get with somebody and ask them some questions about what they see in your life. Sometimes we're not always the best judge of who we are and how far we've come. And so I'd like to suggest to you that you find another brother who knows you well, who can look you in the eye and say hard things to you. Some of you may need to find someone who can speak the truth to power. Some of you may need someone who can, not your wife, but another brother who will say, I love you. I see what God is doing in you, but you're not ready. And here's why. Or, I love you. I think you're ready, but I think you have some work in the following areas. If they say, you're great, everything's good, you're good to go, that's how you know you've made the wrong choice in who to ask. You need someone who's going to tell you the truth. And as part of the way you examine yourself and get ready for service, I'd really encourage you to go find someone like that who can do that with you. Who would sit down with 1 Timothy chapter 3 and together you go through it and you say, now, talk to me about what you see in my life in the light of this text. Any questions about that? Any pushback? Anything you want to add? Let me also emphasize one thing that I sometimes think we miss. And that is, office in the church is not like office in the Rotary Club. Which is to say, this is not simply your duty to the people. If you're being called as an elder, remember we said there are not two offices but one office. And we think about calling to gospel ministry as a distinct spiritual call from God. But that's not, it's not a call to a different office, it's a call to the same office. Is God calling you to be an elder or a deacon? Or have you been pressed into it because it's the thing to do? There needs to be a call of God in your life. I certainly do not want to serve with men who are doing their duty aridly and coldly with no sense of call from God. Such men are a liability, not a help. But if you are called of God, you will feel some compulsion. You'll long to serve and be as useful as you can be for the honor of the name of Jesus and in the lives of the people of God. You're ready to serve. I think it's fascinating that Jesus Christ is called the deacon of our souls, the diakonos, the servant of the Lord. The office of deacon is not a menial, lower, lesser role. The office of deacon is a calling to imitate Christ. It's a call from Christ to be like Christ among the people whom he has redeemed. And so let me plead with you to do the heart work you need to do, not just to check your qualifications, but to begin the process of discerning his call on your life. And I'd love to be a part of that with you if you'd like to talk with me more. I'm not sure I have perfect wisdom on it, but I'm someone who has wrestled with his own sense of calling and sought to be obedient to that. I've taught elders training before and deacons training before, and I'd love to begin to knock this around with you if you'd like to talk more. Now, we have a little bit of time, but not much. So let me talk to you a little bit about the 15 points. We won't even begin to get through them, but let me highlight one or two. What would you say First Presbyterian Church is known for? What are we about? I'm sorry?
Teaching.
Yep. What else?
Faithfulness to Scripture.
Faithfulness to Scripture. What else? Missions, to some extent. Yep. Sometimes we have a bad reputation in that regard, right? Sometimes we can feel, or people think we are exclusive and cold. Yeah, so I think one of the great distinctives, perhaps the first distinctive, as you said, brother, is teaching and preaching. Expository Bible preaching. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. That's what the church is about. Sometimes it's easy to begin in the midst of all the meetings and busyness of church life to forget our core values and our core mission. It's not about the bottom line. It's not about how many warm bodies fill our pews. It's not about the roof over our heads and the appearance of the physical plant. Our purpose is to disseminate the gospel of Jesus Christ as widely and as effectively as we can. And the central means by which the dissemination of the gospel is to be accomplished is expository Bible preaching, is to preach the word. And we need to buy into that central vision. What we're about, what we ought to be about, and what we ought to glory in is the preaching and teaching of Holy Scripture. And everything else serves that end. What happens on the Lord's Day, in the morning and in the evening, is the heart and core of the life of the church. And we need to keep that straight, because sometimes when there's endless rounds of meetings about important things that we need to do with decisions that need to be made that do affect people's lives, that can get lost. But this is our heart business, our core business, brothers. And then also, of course, biblical worship. Remember in John 4, Jesus has that conversation, that wonderful evangelistic dialogue with the woman at the well. She tries to throw him off when he begins to zero in on what's really going on in her life. And he puts his finger again, interestingly, on her family life and her moral life. She's a serial adulterer. And she says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," meaning Mount Gerizim. "You Jews worship in Jerusalem. Which is it?" And Jesus says, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming and is now here, when those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." That is, you must worship really, and you must worship biblically. You must worship according to the revelation that has come in Jesus Christ and is now recorded for us in Scripture. And that's important because it means that we don't get to worship according to our taste. And aesthetics are not the primary driver of what happens in worship. But Scripture is. And Scripture isn't simply the boundary so that you can do whatever you like within certain parameters. Scripture is the regulatory authority. We may not do what Scripture does not give us warrant to do. It's known as the regulative principle of worship. The Scriptures determine how and why and when and what we must do in worship. What are the elements of biblical worship? Praise, the singing of praise in particular. What else? The reading of Holy Scripture. What else? What did you say, sir? The preaching of the word. Not just the reading, but the preaching of the word. What else? Prayer. What else? The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. What else? Giving. The collection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, set apart on the first day of the week, a portion of your income as the Lord has prospered you, but the collection for the saints in Jerusalem, he's talking about, the collection, the offering. What else? There's one more. Occasional oaths and vows, right? We make promises, don't we? We stand before God and we make promises. If you are elected to office, you will be making some very solemn, serious promises. That's biblical worship. We don't get to do dancing. We don't get to have puppets. We don't get to do drama skits. Not because they're not sometimes helpful in other contexts, but on the Lord's Day, when we say, what does God require of us? It's clear what he requires of us in Scripture. And we are to do that and nothing more. And that sometimes means that we get frustrated because our worship is pared down and it's simple. But actually, that's the biblical pattern. There is a thing called the catacombs test. The church in Rome, in ancient Rome, worshipped in the catacombs, you know, the burial tombs under the city for fear of persecution. New Testament worship can happen in a sanctuary as grand as ours, and it can happen in the catacombs. In fact, if it can't happen in the catacombs because we've made it so ornate and sophisticated and complex, it's not biblical worship anymore. The Old Testament scriptures give detailed, comprehensive prescriptions for the character of worship in the temple. It is staggering, and we often miss it because we're so familiar, but it's staggering when you get to the New Testament. There's virtually no prescriptions for worship. There's very, very little. We know they preached. We know they prayed. We know they pled the promises of God. We know they administered the sacraments. We know they gave. We know they made promises. That's it. And that New Testament simplicity is part of what it means to be a kingdom of priests who together can engage in something this simple, this user-friendly, not sophisticated priesthood set apart from the common people to do something ornate and grandiose, but something all of God's people do together. So preaching and biblical worship and Lord's Day morning and evening worship and a theology of the Sabbath day. In our context, the doctrine of the Sabbath is suffering serious opposition. People do not set apart the day as a whole day for rest and worship. It's a day for a round of golf. It's a day to get the work in that you didn't get done the day before. It's a day for study because we have a test on a Monday. It's a day for shopping and entertainments. It's a day for, dare I say this, I might get fired. I haven't even gotten installed yet. It's not a day for football. It's not a day for worldly entertainments. It's the Lord's day, not the Lord's hour, right? It's the Sabbath day, and you are taking solemn vows before God if you are called to this office to adhere to the Westminster standards, which you need to read on the Sabbath day if you want to understand the promises you will be making. A high view of the Sabbath is being eroded in our culture and in our context. And one of the ways that historically our fathers in the faith have helped God's people keep the whole day is by bracketing it with morning and evening worship. So that the whole day is ring-fenced, as it were, by gathering at the beginning and then gathering again at the end to say this is the Lord's day, to be much under the word. Do you come to morning and evening worship on a regular basis? Do you model that to the congregation? Remember, you're to be exemplary in this. Are you hungry for more Bible, more Jesus, more gospel, more truth? That ought to be a mark of an officer. And that ought to be clear in the way that that works itself out in your practice of Sabbath observance and in your commitment to the worship of the flock of God here at First Presbyterian Church. It also should pour out of your life in family worship. We touched on that earlier. Our families need to see us leading them to the throne of grace. Sometimes we struggle with family worship because we bite off more than we can chew. If you're like me, you've done this. You've said, okay, we're going to be much more faithful at family worship now, and so we're going to have an hour. We're going to do a detailed Bible study, and we're going to sing three times, and we're going to say the creed together. And at the end of it all, my family are like, I hate you, Dad. And I'm exhausted, and they are stressed, and it collapses into tension and ugliness. And because we've bitten off more than we can chew. 10 minutes while you're at the dinner table, rather than in front of the television. And you just reach for your Bible and you read a little chunk of whatever's next. Maybe you ask the kids, okay, in that story, what happened? And who said what? And why did they say that? And what do you think the point is? And then what can we pray for? And you go around the room. And who would like to pray? Maybe nobody wants to pray. That's okay. And then you pray. Maybe you sing the doxology. Or maybe you don't sing at all. And you just do it. And you try to be faithful. And you build it into your routine. So that your kids hear you pleading with God for them. In front of them. Not as a covert way to tell them off. You know, oh Lord, I pray for little Johnny because of that really annoying habit he has that I've told him about over and over. And he just doesn't listen. But rather, oh Lord, I love my kids, and you love them more, and you gave your son to the cross to make them yours. Would you save them? Please let my children live before your throne. Would you take away their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh? Would you be a savior to my children? They need to hear you say that. Have they ever heard you plead with God for their salvation? Family worship. And a commitment to evangelism and mission. A healthy church is a church that's about more than the people who show up. one temptation really for any organization is that it becomes inward focused. We have to maintain what we have and keep everything working smoothly. But the Church of Jesus Christ has a mission from him to make his name known to people who don't know him yet, or don't know him correctly, or think they know him but don't really know him at all. That is our task. And if you're an officer in his church, that is your task. Not necessarily to be some great evangelist, not everyone is. But it is part of your calling to seek the promotion of the cause of Jesus Christ outside of our four walls. I believe, brothers, that the Lord has placed us here, in this location in the city of Jackson, in this particular neighborhood, that we might be a witness here, right here, among these people. I think there's about 100 or so families who are members of our church in the Belhaven neighborhood. Just in Belhaven neighborhood. It was reported to me that the chairwoman of the Belhaven Association said, and I quote, "First Presbyterian Church's presence here is nothing more than its steeple." She was stunned when she heard there was 100 families in the neighborhood. That tells me that we could do better at caring for our neighbors, at being a good neighbor to the people right next door and down the street and across town. It tells me that we're doing a lot and we have more we need to do. And that's part of our calling. If we're to serve together, brothers, this is the mission Jesus has given us. Not simply to make sure that God's flock are fed and cared for and shepherded, but to bring the good news about Jesus to bear outside of the four walls around us. To try to find creative ways, some of which will fall flat, to get the gospel onto the streets. And that's scary and it's hard and it's going to require creative thinking and it will mean false starts and it will mean patience with one another and we'll all have different ideas about how to do this. And that's part of the deal. And we'll have to figure out how to work through it all. But it is our calling and that is our mission. And I hope that the Lord is calling you to partner with me and help me figure that out together. I think it's scary. I'm pretty intimidated by it. And I'm going to need your help. And it may be that the Lord is calling you to do exactly that. Any questions? Good, let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time. Pray for these dear brothers, these men. Thank you for your work in their lives, for their vocation from your hand, your call in their lives. Would you begin to clarify that call, help them to search their hearts, to discern your leading, and then deploy them, please, in your kingdom, in your time, and in your way, as you see fit, so that they might be more like Jesus, so that the flock here, through their ministries, might be more like Jesus, and supremely so that the name of Jesus might be magnified and exalted both within and outside of our congregation. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.